Hey everybody, this is Brent Kellogg, the pastor of Hillspring Church in Sand Springs, Oklahoma. And this is our podcast. Thanks for taking time to join us today. Our prayer is that this would inspire you, build your faith, and help you take the next step in Christ. Enjoy the message.
Want to help you here just a little bit, kind of do some premarital counseling before we, or marriage counseling before we jump into Genesis chapter 4. Felt like, you know, with it being Valentine's, not sure how that went for you, but this might help some of you. So a lady went to her counselor because she was just becoming more and more concerned about her husband's temper. And so her counselor said, well, what seems to be the problem? And she said, well, I don't know what to do. Every day my husband just seems to lose his temper for no reason, and it's just starting to rattle me a little bit. And so the counselor said, well, I got a cure for that. When it seems that your husband is getting angry, just take a glass of water, put the water in your mouth, and start just swishing the water in your mouth. Don't swallow it. Don't spit it out. Just when your husband starts to get angry, just swish, 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 swish until he either calms down or leaves the room. 2 weeks later, she comes back to her next counseling session. And Doc was like, well, you look good. You look rested. How'd it go? She goes, Doc, that was a brilliant idea. Just abs. Every time my husband started to get angry, I just swish, 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 swish with water. And he calmed right down. How does a glass of water do that? The doctor said, well, it's not really the water, it's you keeping your mouth shut. No? So if you're offended, just send your email to blessemlord@hotmail. Bless them. If you're new today, there's not a more mature guy coming out. You know what I'm saying? I know, like bring the brown guy back, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, no, this is it. So we are walking through our story. We're walking through Genesis, the beginnings of humanity, the beginnings of our story with Jesus. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. We'll dabble a little bit in chapter 6. Got a lot of verses I'm going to throw at you today. Does feel a little bit historical, but that's what we're dealing with is history. So from time to time, it's okay to check on your neighbor to make sure they're awake, because at one point math is involved. So anyway, we're gonna jump into a very famous story, the story of Cain and Abel, that sibling rivalry, kind of brothers fighting, if you will. So if you're ready, say, I'm ready. All right, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it said, now Adam knew his wife. So typically, I read from a New Living Translation, but here I've brought in, to kind of PG it up a little bit, I've brought in an older translation. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, with the Lord's help, are we locked up? Oof, my bad. I'll just read to you. We'll get the words on the screen in a minute. So with the Lord's help, I have produced a man, verse 2. This is why it's important to bring your Bible to church, see, in case technology fails us. Later, she gave birth to his brothers and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. So you've got the farmer who's the crops guy and the rancher that's the animal guy, all right? Remember the play Oklahoma? The farmer and the rancher should be friends. Never mind. Okay, so Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift. And Moses is very specific here in Genesis 4. He says, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock, the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out, because sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it. You be its master. Verse 8, one day Cain suggested to his brother, well, let's just go out in the fields. And while they were out in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where's your brother? Where's Abel? He probably got the teenager version of, I don't know. And Cain responded in this very famous line, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guardian? Verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And now you're cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be homeless wanderer on the earth. It's the story of Cain and Abel, brother fighting brother, jealousy, anger, murder. And at the end, you're even going to see mercy is mixed into this story. But as I approach this, my mind starts to ask random questions. And so I want to take a second before we kind of walk into the lessons today from Cain and Abel. Let me just deal with some how we got from Genesis 1 to Genesis 4 and just deal with just kind of some biological and even some practical things sometimes we wrestle with early in the early parts of the book of Genesis, okay? So we see from this that Cain was the firstborn son, and then Eve gave birth to Abel, okay? Most likely it was Cain born first and then Abel followed next. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of clarity. It is possible that a daughter could have born in there because Scripture is only talking about the sons, but that's a mute point. We'll get to the daughters in just a moment, okay? So Genesis chapter 2 tells us that there were two children born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, okay? So who did they marry? Like, you think about that long enough, it starts to get weird. And then you start to do the math because Adam was the man that God created. Then he took a rib from Adam's side and used some more dirt and he made Eve. And they were the first two humans. And so anybody that would come from them would have to be their offspring. And so since Cain and Abel and later Seth will bring him into the story too, who did they marry? They had to marry their sisters. Okay, like I know it feels a little weird to us in 2024. So let's unpack that. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, it says, if a man marries his sister, which is the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, okay, and they have sexual relations, that's a disgrace. So in Leviticus chapter 20, this is the first time we see recorded in Scripture that God gives this command not to intermarry in the family. Don't intermarry siblings, don't intermarry same bloodline, don't have interfamily marriages. It would begin to create genetic issues. It's the term we use in breeding, if you will. And so the point of that, Leviticus chapter 20 was written, depending on how you do the math of creation, because it can, but Leviticus chapter 20 was written somewhere between 4 and on the extreme 10,000 years after Cain and Abel. So the minimum, it was written 4,000 years after that. And when God made Adam, I want you to understand, he genetically was perfect. Now, spiritually, he obviously had some issues because he and Eve sinned and ate the fruit. But genetically, Adam was perfect. So that's why when you read in Genesis and you see that Adam lived to be 930 years, because he was the first model. He genetically was perfect. If you keep reading, you would get to Genesis chapter 5, and that's really where it kind of gives this lineage of the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth and how long they live. You're going to read about a man by the name of Methuselah. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody go, well, that's older than Methuselah. That's why, because Methuselah was the oldest person recorded in the Bible. He lived to be 969 years of age. Okay? Man, that's a long time. Which then leads to another question. Was the biblical year in Genesis, is that the same 365-day year that we have now? And that's a great question. And so let's kind of jump into that because they're pretty close. They're not the same, but they're pretty close. Keep in mind, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote Genesis and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those four, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses lived 98% of those. That's the story of setting Israel free from slavery in Egypt, taking them out into the wilderness, nation building, and it takes them right to the edge of the promised land where Joshua would take them into the promised land. Genesis is the beginning. It's the story from Adam all the way up until children of Israel moved into Egypt, okay? And I know that the stories of Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been verbally, just through tradition, handed down to Moses. You know, Moses is a good Jewish boy. He grew up hearing those stories. But there's one other moment in Scripture that I want you to see. We're not going to put it up on the screen or what have you, but it's found in Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is dealing with the pressure and the heaviness of leading the children of Israel, and they're in the wilderness. They're wandering, okay? And they're whiny, and they're crying. And in this conversation, Moses is like, God, like, you've told me where we're going, but you haven't said if you're going with us. You haven't said who's going with us. And in this moment, he begs. He's like, God, I want to see your glory. So God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock because you can't see me face to face and live. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over that, and I'm going to pass by. And when you come out, the Bible says you'll be able to see my backside. Now, if you dig into that translation, it can be. I'm not saying it's the correct translation. I'm just saying it can be translated that God says you can come out and you can see where I have been. Okay? I think that in Exodus chapter 3, Moses experienced the overwhelming, awesome presence and glory of God. So much so that God heads to hide him in the cleft of the rock, puts his hand over him, and as he passes by, when Moses comes out of the rock, he sees the backside of God, and like he just literally flashes before him in his spirit. He sees creation. He sees Adam. He sees Isaac put on that altar. And in that moment, God just zoom, kind of like a spiritual movie revealed it all to him. And from there, Moses was able to go and write the stories of Genesis, the book of Genesis, because he has seen where God has been, okay? So Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Those years in the Old Testament, and even carried over into the book of Daniel, we label those what's called prophetic years, okay? And those prophetic years were 360 days long. I'm going to read to you what Wikipedia says about them. It says, in ancient times, 12 30-day months were used and making a total of 360 days per year. Pause, because how cool would that be to have 12 even months? None of this 30 days have September 31. Like somebody showed me a trick with their knuckles and then I just got punched in the face. You know what I'm saying? February is the only one I remember, but then when it's leap year, I'm out of luck. You know what I'm saying? Can you imagine having 12 30-day months? It makes a lot of sense. Can I get an amen? All right, so it says in ancient times, there were 12 30-day months that were used to make a total of 360 days for the year. Abraham would be the first one to kind of start measuring time, if you will. Abraham used a 360-day year, which was known in Ur of Chaldeans. That's where we meet him when his story begins, all right? And then it goes on to say the Genesis account of the flood in the days of Noah is also illustrated in a 360-day year, all right? So today, we don't operate on this calendar. We operate on a 365-day year calendar, which is what we call the Julian calendar. It goes back to 45 BC when Julius Caesar said, hey, let's establish a calendar, if you will. And that's where that's where August comes from. October comes from. I mean, he was naming months after his buddies and so on and so forth, right? Okay, so the Julian calendar has 365 days, but the prophetic calendar of Genesis, of Daniel, of the Old Testament had 360 days. So you can kind of quickly see that you would have a little bit of difference in math, okay? So let's take that to an extreme. Methuselah. Remember the guy that lived to be 900? He's older than Methuselah, 969 years. Okay, so in the biblical prophetic calendar, he was 969 years. If you take those 5 days, our calendar's 5 days longer. If you take those into account, in our calendar, Methuselah would be 956 years. Like there's a 13-year difference. So the difference is just years, not decades and centuries. The calendars are close, but they are a little bit different. So at this point, I need you to check on your neighbor, because some people, when I start talking history, they can survive. Math, it kind of wigs them out. So just make sure your neighbor is still awake this morning. All right, everybody still with me? All right, if you're not a math person, you can tune back in. All right, so Pastor Joe yesterday celebrated his younger daughter, Emily, getting married. I got to be here and be a part of that celebration, and I was sitting over here at a table with the Searcys, Darren, Lindsay, and their awesome kids, and we were talking. And in the course of that conversation, awesome hairdos from the 80s came into conversation. And so in the 1980s, there was this show called The Dukes of Hazzard. Anybody? You know? Okay. Kids, like, I can't even begin to tell you how awesome it was, right? Like, you lived for The Dukes of Hazzard to come on TV on Friday night. It was amazing. And so the Duke boys kind of had wavy hair. So in the 80s, that wavy hair was kind of cool. So one time, we're at Daisy, and my uncle and his wife and his kids were there, and my uncle's hair is different. And it's just cool. It's like Dukes of Hazzard cool. And I'm like, Uncle, what'd you do to your hair? And he's like, well, he got it permed and then had a haircut. That was very popular to do back in the 80s. If you had hair long enough. And I went, Mom, I want to do that with my hair. So we'll let my hair grow out. And I'm going to tell you, my hair grows out, it's not pretty. Like, it just sticks straight out. There's no wave. There's no curl. It's just like full mode. So anyway, I did. I let my hair grow out long enough that we could perm it. And one of my mom's best friends also, she was married to one of my dad's cousins, so she was family. She came to the house. She was a beautician, and they permed my hair. They were going to perm my hair, and then they were going to cut my hair, okay? Don't judge me. This was cool back in the 80s, all right? No? Okay. I'm almost 50 and resemble a chihuahua on crack, okay? Imagine me being 8 years old. Like, I was ADD, LMNOP before they even had medicine for it. You know what I'm saying? And I had to sit there for like an hour and a half while they did my hair. I'm just telling you something. I go and get my hair cut in like 20 minutes and done. My wife will say, baby, just a reminder, I'm going to go get my hair cut. When? Next weekend? Like, it's a whole weekend thing. They go into this time portal and they're gone for like 14 hours. Why does it take so long? Don't ask questions. Don't rush beauty, okay? So anyway, they permed my hair, and at the end of this hour and a half of asking an eight-year-old to sit still, like, I was D-U-N done. And my mom's like, well, we still got to cut it. I'm like, I'm fine. Y'all, I walked out of there with an afro. So anyway, Darren and I were sitting there sharing these similar stories. He did the perm thing. He was just smart enough to do it in the back. I did it all over, okay? So anyway, so I text my mom like, hey, you got that picture of me with the permed hair? She's like, yeah. So anyway, I'm going to show this to give you an illustration. And by the way, this is not the picture. This is a picture of when I permed it and cut it. This was when it was cool, all right? So this is the original picture, okay? For those of you that are sitting in the back in the room, sorry. It's actually warmer and quieter to the front. I'm just going to tell you that. I'm freezing. Set towards the front. Okay. Camera, just, Mom, are you watching? Do you remember that? Not a good day. Not one of my better life choices. All right, so I wanted to give you an example. I printed this just this morning. My mom emailed it to me. I printed this morning on our high-quality, high-definition Toshiba color copier in the office. So I took that, and then I made a copy of it, all right? And so here's the copy, all right? Then I took this one and made a copy. Okay, you ever done that? Like, made a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and now you're starting to sound like SpongeBob explaining something? All right, so this is a copy of a copy. This is only the fourth copy. And you can see this goes downhill, like if the hair wasn't bad enough. Okay, this goes downhill really, 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 really fast. Okay, Adam probably did not have hair like that, but Adam, when God created him, was the first original copy with clarity and purity. That's why when you read in Genesis and it says Adam lived to be, you know, 930 years of age, like, he was the OG. He was the original. And their DNA was so pure and so much better, okay? And then there's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy on top of a world that is full of sin, sickness, disease, okay? And so by the time you get to
just a few generations later, this explains some of y'all's family reunions. You know what I'm saying? On top of that, like, the morality of humanity went south really, really fast. So much so that in Genesis chapter 6, I'm just going to throw this on the screen. The Lord looked down and he said, "My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time." Like, that one is just wearing me out. Okay? "For they only are mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. So after this point, there's no more 830 years, 969 years. After that, like, God limits the life expectancy of humanity. Okay? So Cain, potentially Abel, Seth, we'll see in a little bit, they married their sisters. That was at least 4,000, if not 10,000 years before God gave the command, don't intermarry in your family, all right? So now let's go back to Cain and Abel. Because I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I ask this question, what exactly did Cain do wrong? Because I don't want to do that. It says at first that Cain gave an offering and then Abel gave an offering. So what did Cain do wrong? And I'll be honest with you, Genesis isn't real clear. We kind of have to borrow this, but then borrow some other places in Scripture. So let's go back to the story, Genesis 4:2. "Later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel." So Eve gave birth to Cain, now Abel. "When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, and then Cain cultivated the ground." You got the farmer and the rancher, okay? "When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as to the Lord." It mentions Cain first. "Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of his firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift." What did Cain do wrong? I mean, is it that God likes ranchers more than farmers? He's got a meat eater, loves the smell of barbecue. I can get behind that. I love a good barbecue. You know what I'm saying? Cain just presented an offering of the fruit that he had grown. He was a farmer. Abel brought some of the lambs that he had raised. Why did God accept one, reject the other? Which opens up a huge another conversation we won't have time to get in today. It's a big, deep theological conversation, but it will come to a climax in Genesis chapter 25, where it says, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." So in 4 years' time, when we get to Genesis chapter 25, we'll jump into all that, right? Okay. Today we're wrestling with God rejecting Cain's sacrifice and what little bit of information we know. So God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Took Cain off out of jealousy, out of anger. He didn't handle his emotions. "Hey, little brother, let's go take a walk." Takes him out in the middle of pasture, away from mom and away from dad, and he kills his brother out of anger. We went from mom and dad eating fruit, the forbidden fruit, to murder in one chapter. That's how fast the moral depravity of humanity was falling. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They opened up the curse of sin and death on humanity. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve, so that curse falls on all of us. We go from eating the forbidden fruit to murder that fast. And listen, sin is sin. All sin. All sin separates us from God. All sin has to be forgiven. All sin has to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, that was shed. He shed his blood on the sacrificial cross. All sin, like, there's not a list of, oh, well, these are okay sins and these are not. But I'm just going to tell you, murder feels like a really big sin. But it's equal with little white lies. Sin is sin. And here's probably the biggest takeaway from Cain and Abel. And it really should kind of shock our system, okay? The next generation will always take it further. The next generation will always take it further. We go from eating forbidden fruit to murder pretty fast. You keep reading Genesis chapter 4. You're gonna get to this place 4 generations after Cain, like his great-great-grandkids, right? You get to a guy by the name of Lamech, okay? Lamech didn't marry one woman, which was God's initial plan, Adam and Eve, and one man, one woman. Lamech said, you know what, I'm gonna do what I want. Genesis 4:19, Lamech married 2 women. The first was named Adah, and the second was named Zillah, not to be confused with the house-selling website, okay? Now you have polygamy. Now you have a man doing whatever he wants. which only leads down the path that women become property. It's a very disrespectful tone towards women. Man can do whatever he wants. He can have as many wives as he wants. This doesn't go well. Okay? Within two more generations, now they're making iron and turning it into weapons. And don't misrepresent what I'm saying. I got guns. I do the hunting and the fishing. I do all the things, right? But I'm just saying, you see this moral decline of humanity. By the time we get to Genesis 6, God says, listen, my spirit can't take this. I'm so grieved. I'm going to limit the life expectancy of humanity to 120 years. If you're still with me, say amen. In Genesis 6, we'll meet Noah. We'll get to him next week, right? He was a righteous man that God used to almost reboot, basically start over. The morality of humanity was in rapid decline. Why? Because the next generation will always take it further. Listen, parents, what you don't correct, you silently condone. What you don't bring clarity to, you silently are giving permission to. We cannot just expect the next generation is going to figure it out. Oh, well, I'm sure they'll read the Bible and figure out they're not supposed to do that before they get married. I'm sure they'll read the Bible and learn that they're supposed to, you know, be nice to their neighbor. No. It is our job to do Proverbs 22:6, which says to train up a child in the way that he or she should go, and then when they are old, they will not depart from it. You can't just expect them to figure it out. Stay-at-home parents will not raise go-to-church kids. It just won't. The morals of America, it feels like they have been in decline. Actually, the data says around certain behaviors that this research, they called kindness and respect and willingness to help. They say those virtues have fluctuated a little bit, but they've just kind of plateaued. They haven't got better, but they haven't got as worse as it feels like we have. But then you and I watch the news and we're like, whatever. Like, it feels like Merle Haggard said, are the good times really over for good? You know what I'm saying? That just kind of rings true. Okay, well, Merle Haggard was this great country music singer and songwriter. Back when country was good, you know what I'm saying? Are the good times really over? Okay, sorry. So the morals of America has basically plateaued, but the spiritualization of America is massively in decline. Let me put a chart up and show it to you. From 1972, which is where this data starts, from there to 2020, there has been a 30% decrease in people who identify as Christians. And I know you can get into, well, what are they calling a Christian, or what are they counting as a Christian? Who's to say that they were saved? And listen, that's not what's important. The number is, people became so flippant about it. I don't even care if you call me a Christian or not. I'm not even going to pretend. I don't care what you put down for me. They literally just lost so much value in a life-giving, faith-building relationship with Jesus Christ. They just didn't even want to pretend anymore. So that's the top red line. You see this decline of 30% in the spiritualization of America. Okay, the middle dark line, those are what we call nuns. N-O-N-E, not the Catholic nuns. These are people that don't identify with anything. Like, I'm none, I'm nothing. And you see a increase of 24% since 1972. Like, nothing, I'm not any of it. There's just this flippant, I don't care. I'm not a Christian. I don't identify with any of that. And you can also see, like, we kind of started falling off the cliff in 2000, 2001. Something shifted there. Very rarely does a society ever correct itself without some type of major crisis event, which is all the more why you and I as a church, and you and I as parents, and you and I as men and women of God should be on our knees begging God for revival, not just to save our country, but to save the next generation, to save literally the spiritualization of the world. God, would you please bring revival? Somebody say amen. That's why it's important to make Jesus the center of all you do. Not just sprinkle enough Jesus. Okay, we're just going to go to church every once in a while so he'll remember who we are. Not just to, you know, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for the food, amen. Not just sprinkle enough Jesus on my life so I can feel good at night. It's why Jesus needs to be the center of our life. Well, preacher, I get it, but I don't have to go to church. I can still go to heaven. True. I don't have to read my Bible that much. I don't have to give. I don't have to do. You are correct. You can still go to heaven. Never give a dime. Never go to church. You're correct. As a matter of fact, I think God's grace is bigger than our mind can even imagine. But while you can go to heaven, your life on earth will be hell. And the next generation will take it further than what you did, as the graphs and the data proves. Let me show you another graph, okay? The first graph was the despiritualization of America. This is the increase in mental health and depression in America. This is not coincidence, y'all. While we've become less and less spiritual, we've become more and more and more depressed. The world's way is not working. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You see them side by side. Like, this isn't coincidental. This isn't coincidental. As we've become a less and less spiritual Christian society, we've become more and more and more depressed. Colossians 1:27, to them God would make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery to the Gentiles. What is that mystery? What is that mystery? That mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. If Christ is in you, you have the hope of glory. Amen? The next generation will always take it further, and you and I have the ability to reverse the curse. Here's the reality. Some of you are paying for the sins of your great-great-grandfather or your grandfather or even your parents. This idea of generational curses, it's real. It's there. I'm so thankful for my great-grandfather, Guy Kellogg. His daddy was an alcoholic. He couldn't get home with a paycheck. And Guy Kellogg said, I'll never touch moonshine. I'll never touch the stuff. He had three boys, and he told them, boys, if I ever catch you drinking, it'll be the end of you. And they took him for serious. My great-grandfather, Guy Kellogg, broke that generational curse of alcoholism off of his family. You and I can do the same thing. Whatever was handed to you, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We have the ability to reverse the curse. Galatians 5:1 so says that Christ has truly set you free. You can be free from whatever your great ancestors handed you, but somebody has to be willing to pay the price and say, God, it ends with me. I will be the one to stop it, and I'm not going to let it carry on to the next generation. Can I get an amen? So the next generation will always take it further. Here's the second big lesson from Cain and Abel today. Number one, and that's the big lesson out of this. It's the heart of sacrifice. Man, I wish there was more information, because I'm kind of a, like, tell me exactly what Cain did wrong, because God allows eventually for people to give crops as an offering. It just says he brought some crops. What exactly did Cain do wrong? All right, Genesis 4:3. This is the New Living Translation I'm going to read from. It says, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops. Okay, when I read that, I'm like, what did Cain do wrong? When you go look at other translations, it gets translated, this is one place that gets translated a lot of different ways. Some say, in the course of time. Some say, one day, Cain brought some crops. Or later, or sometime later. So it came about. As time passed, so it happened after some time. I'll be honest with you, we just don't know. But the intent of the language indicates Abel was intentional with his sacrifice. He gave the firstborn, he gave the best, and he gave lambs, plural. This just acts like, oh, Cain got around to it and gave some. Wasn't his first. Wasn't his best. Cain just gave some. Okay? Genesis 4:4. Abel brought a gift. It was the best, the firstborn, lambs. Hebrews 11:4 says that by faith, Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. By faith, Abel made an offering. He gave the first, knowing there may not ever be a second. But by giving the first, God, I trust you that there's going to be a second. God, I trust you there's going to be a third. And God, I'm going to give you my best because I believe by faith, God, that if I'm going to give you my best, I'm going to get your best. And listen, we don't give to get anything from God. We give because we can. We give out of a heart of sacrifice. God, I don't have any clue how this works. I don't know, but I feel like I need to give you the firstborn, the best of my lambs. And out of faith, Abel gave his best and first and several. Cain got around to some. 1 John 3 describes Cain this way. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So 1 John 3 tells us that Abel was righteous, Cain was rebellious. And I don't think it was about what he offered. I don't think God was mad that Cain brought him wheat and Abel brought him meat. It's the heart of the sacrifice. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, in Psalm, David would eventually say, God, you don't care if I bring a bull or a goat. That's not the sacrifice you're looking for. Psalm 51:16. You don't desire a sacrifice, or I'd give you one. You don't need a burnt offering. The sacrifice, God, that you're looking for is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. Oh God, it is the heart of the sacrifice that God is looking at. You've heard it said, maybe you've even said it. Well, God knows my heart. God knows I want to. God knows my heart. He sure does. Luke 6:45 says, a good person produces good things from a treasury of a good heart. An evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what's in your heart. What are you producing? Because a good person will produce good fruit from a good heart, and a bad person will produce bad fruit from a bad heart. What are you producing? Matthew 6, wherever your treasure is, there is the desire of your heart will be also. Where you spend your time, where you spend your money, that's what you're going to love. God saw what they brought. He saw the heart that they brought it from, and he responded accordingly. This passage boils down to the heart of sacrifice. Verse 5, God did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry. He looked dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord said. Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what's right, but if you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. The Lord gives Cain a warning. Bro, why are you mad? There is a clear expectation. You know what to do. There was a clear expectation from the context that if you'll just do what's right, you won't have any issues. And Cain rejected the warning of the Lord. Cain rejected the correction of the Lord. Listen, it's one thing to reject somebody's criticism that's griping about you, but it's another thing to reject the discipline in the correction of the Lord. And so Cain invites his little brother, hey, let's go walking out here in the pasture where nobody's around. And out of anger, out of arrogance, out of pride, he murdered his brother. And it cost him, and it cost his children, and his children's children, and generations to come. Let me close with this. After God had handed down his discipline to Cain, this is how he replied. Verse 13. Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. Well, you should have thought about that before you killed your brother. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. You've basically made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me is going to, well, my daddy hears about this. There was a sound when I was a kid you did not want to hear. And it was the sound of daddy pulling that belt through the belt loop. Doop, 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 doop. Anybody remember that? Because you knew what was coming. Oh, man, it was a couple of hours of hurting hind parts. You know what I'm saying? Listen, this is more than Cain going to get a whipping from a daddy. He's basically saying, listen, when my brothers find out, when my fathers find out that I have murdered my brother, they are going to kill me. And this is what the Lord said. Nope. Listen, I'll give sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you. We don't know what this means. We don't know how, but it says the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. In his rebellion, God still extended mercy. Cain was scared to death. He's going to die. Cain was scared to death. His daddy was going to find out. And God said, nope, I'm going to put a mark of protection, a mark of mercy, because he deserved to die. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Verse 25. Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, gave birth to another son. She named him Seth. For she said, God has granted me another son in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. Verse 26. Might be worth highlighting. Like, I love verse 26 out of Genesis 4. It says, when Seth grew up, he had a son named him Enosh. And at that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. It was Seth. It was the lineage of Seth that would learn to worship the Lord. It was the lineage of Seth. It was him and his kids and his grandkids that would begin to call him Yahweh. It was the lineage of Seth where we would get Noah, who would redeem humanity. It's through Seth that we would get Abraham, that there would be an everlasting covenant. It's through the lineage of Seth where we would eventually find the Messiah, Jesus, through Seth, who began to worship the Lord Yahweh by name. It's a tale of two brothers. One was rebellious, rejected the Lord's instruction, rejected the Lord's discipline. The other trained up a child in the way that he should go. And he taught his kids how to worship the Lord. And through that, there would become Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us today. Lord, there's some heavy lessons in Cain and Abel. There's some math and some history. But Father, for those of us that are parents, there's some reality in that. We're generationally seeing this play out. So God, may your church be emboldened to live out our faith, to correct immorality and injustice. But Father, may we all see this sacrifice of Abel, and may we be willing to give from a heart of sacrifice, a heart of faith. All across this room today, if you're not in right relationship with Jesus, I don't want to leave this moment that I don't give you that opportunity. Here's the gospel, plain, pure, and simple, that all of us have sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. They brought sin, curse upon all their offspring. We're offspring of Adam and Eve. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. While you're dead in that sin, Christ came, he died, he gave his life. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. He shed his blood. Romans says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In just a moment, I'm going to say a simple prayer. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to talk to anybody. I'm just going to say a simple prayer. And it's the best way I know how to confess and believe. And if you're here today and you know you're not in right relationship with God, this is your moment to make things right. This is your moment to begin to worship him, is by just simply confessing and surrendering to Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody moving around. If today that's you, just repeat this prayer after me. Just say, Dear Heavenly Father, right there. Just, Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you today because I'm a sinner. I've made a lot of mistakes, and I don't want that anymore. Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life, begin to change me, make me a new person? I don't want that old life anymore. Today, Jesus, I give you my life. I surrender all that I am. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you're here today. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. If you prayed that prayer with me, just slip up your hand real high. Anybody here today? Okay, all right. Anybody else? It's the best decision you'll ever make. Anybody else? God, you see the hands. You see the hearts in here today. Hearts coming home. Father, they sense your spirit here begging and inviting them into a relationship. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice of his blood on the cross, that if we confess and believe, God, we can be cleansed and be bought into your family. Lord, I pray, Lord, this is not an emotional decision. God, this is a faith decision. This is an eternal decision. I pray, Lord, you just lock that in their heart. Help them to understand what it means. Help them to take their next step of faith. Father, bring great Christians in their life. Help them to get connected into a local church. We hope it's this one, but help them to get connected to the one that's right for them. Father, I love you. I'm excited. People being saved, giving their life to Christ, finding freedom. Father, discovering their purpose. Together, making a difference for the kingdom. In the beautiful, matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Come on, Hillspring, give God the biggest can clap of praise you got that never gets old. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. If you did, there's a couple of things I want to invite you to do. First, hit the subscribe button. That way, you won't miss a single episode. Secondly, if this message has impacted you and you would like to help us reach others, visit our website at hillspring.tv and hit the Give Now button so that we can take this message around the globe. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.